1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'm going to read at verse 24 through to chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Amen. May God bless his word to us.
We're going to spend the next short bit of time looking at these verses in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. We're going to be jumping around the Bible a lot, so I hope you've got warm fingers. We're going to be flicking a lot of pages, okay? We're going to look at the reference to Christ as the rock in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, where it says, of the people in the wilderness, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, Paul says that the rock in the wilderness that was split open by Moses that gave water to the people there, says that rock was Christ. And we might read over this verse quite frequently, I didn't hear any gasps of surprise. We just shrug our shoulders. That sounds quite familiar. But what does that actually mean, that Christ is that rock in the wilderness? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to comb through the scriptures, find where this rock is mentioned, and see if we put them all together, what does that tell us about this verse in 1 Corinthians, that Christ is that rock? And it's mentioned in four sections of the Bible, and so we're going to split it up into four sections. At the end of each section, I'll try my best to remember to ask if everyone's followed and if you have any questions, because I've had the privilege of time to pore over this, and so I mustn't just assume that you're all with me. So I'll ask questions. If I'm not being loud enough or clear enough, you can all ask away. So come with me then to the first reference in Exodus. Chapter 17. Exodus 17. This is the first time that we come across this rock in the wilderness. Exodus So the first section we're looking at then is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And Exodus is the first time that we have a reference to this rock. There are three references to it in the Pentateuch. There's one in Exodus, one in Numbers, and one in Deuteronomy. And the take-home message is clear, because the one person, Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, his take-home message is clear when he's talking about the rock, which is this. It is God's provision that makes that saves his unfaithful people. So I want you to keep that in your mind, because that is the message of the whole study, really. It's God's provision which saves his unfaithful people. And so we'll read the first seven verses then of Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So that's the first time we come across it, this historical narrative that explains what's happened there. So what is going on? We have two sides of a coin in those verses. We have on one side the faithless rebellion of the people of God, and on the other side we have the gracious provision of God in the face of that faithlessness. So the people are thirsting then in the wilderness. But what's happening is it's more complicated than that. They're not just thirsting here, because God has promised them that they will get to the promised land. And it's in that context that they are going now from Egypt in slavery to freedom in the promised land, that they have no water to drink. And so what's happening is God is actually testing them with thirst. If you want to, you can look this up. Psalm 81 and verse 7, where it says there that God proved them or tested them at Meribah. This is what God is doing here. He is testing them. Will they stay faithful or not to God's promise? Will they say, "God has promised to get us to the promised land, and so he will. It doesn't matter whether we have water at this moment or not, we will get there." Or will they break faith, as Deuteronomy puts it? Will they break faith and say, "Is God with us or not? Give us water now on our terms, in our time, in our way." And so that's what they do. They break faith. The NIV renders it like this. They put God to the test. While God was testing them and their faith, they thought they could test God and see, is he being faithful to them and going to keep the promise or not? And so the scene is very dark, isn't it? The people are on the cusp of breaking into a full rebellion against Moses. Moses goes to God and he says, "What shall I do with these people? They're ready to stone me." What's happening is the people are coming up against Moses, against God's chosen shepherd for them, the one who has been handpicked by God to lead them to the promised land, the one that God has given miracles to attest to that fact, and the man who has brought them through the Red Sea. And they are going against him, knowing that God has chosen him. They are opposed to God's decision, and they are ready to bring it to an end, because they want everything their way. Now, it's in the face of this staggering faithlessness and this rebellion of God's people, both in their hearts and in their actions as well, they fail the test, and their faith breaks, but it's here that God gives a gracious provision. Graciously, he provides for them. He commands Moses to strike the rock, which then gushes with water for the people to drink. And the water is bittersweet. It's bittersweet. the sweet in that it saves them from their thirst and sustains them in the wilderness, but is bitter in the context where it came from, this faithlessness. And so from the very first reference we have to the rock in Exodus 17, we see that it is God's provision which saves his unfaithful people. And this fits not just in the whole tenor of Scripture, but it also fits beautifully into this section of Exodus where that point is being made over and over and over again. You see, like we said, God has promised to bring them to the promised land from Egypt, and yet there's this cycle of faithlessness and gracious provision which starts straight away. As soon as they leave Egypt, there's this cycle of faithlessness and gracious provision, isn't there? You see, the Egyptian army arrives before they've even crossed the Red Sea, and they immediately say, instead of saying, God has promised to get us to the promised land, it doesn't matter if there's an Egyptian army here or not, they say, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. You see, that's faithlessness, not being faithful in God's promise, let alone not being faithful in the deliverance that he's about to give them. And then here, he tests them with thirst at Meribah, and they grumble. Then in the next chapter, we'll have God tests them with hunger. And they say, if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into the desert to starve us to death. See, God tests them with an Egyptian army, they break faith, but he saves them. God tests them with thirst, and they break faith, and he saves them. God tests them with hunger, they break faith, and they are saved by God again. They do not believe the promises of God. And this happens all the way to the promised land, faithlessness, gracious provision, faithlessness, gracious provision, until they reach the border and faith gives way to sight. And so it's a beautiful parallel within this parallel of the Christian life that we are walking even today, isn't it? We are on our way to our promised land that God has promised to give us. And he says, you will get there. But will you be faithful to me and my promise? Will you believe my promise that regardless of how bad it looks, you will get there? Or will you break faith? And will you want what God has promised you, given to you now in God's way on your terms? And so this is a stark warning then in these parts of Exodus around this rock, not just for the people of Israel, but for us. And that's how Paul applies it in 1 Corinthians, as we saw and as we will see again at the end. So that's Exodus 17. Are we clear? Any questions on that, or are we okay? Okay. Right, next then. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. See, where shall we start? Let's read the first 13 verses then of Numbers 20. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up out of the? Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and there they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give them drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod before him as the Lord from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly to the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So again we see faithless rebellion, gracious provision. The people, obviously not humbled by the first grace which saved them, differently from the first time, the Lord commands Moses this time to speak to the rock, to bring water from it. But what Moses said to the people is recorded for us. He's supposed to speak to the rock, but he speaks to the people, and he says, "Listen, you rebels." Now, this poignant statement tells us all that we need to know about the people in the instances of Numbers 20 and Exodus 17, doesn't it? They were rebels. They were rebels against Moses, God's chosen shepherd, seeking to usurp him, to lead themselves in the way they think they should go. And they are rebelling against the Lord, who had chosen all of that for them, who had appointed Moses over them and everything. And it's in that moment of crisis and faithlessness that God graciously provides again. Graciously provides again. We're so used to it, it doesn't strike us like it ought. Here's God's faithless people, and they don't deserve it, and he is just gracious and gracious and gracious. But breaking faith, Moses strikes this rock, and the water gushes out to save the rebels and to save himself as well. And so we're reminded by the rock again, as they were reminded again, that it is God's provision which saves his unfaithful people. The last one of this section in the Pentateuch comes from Deuteronomy in chapter 8. Now, this is slightly different from the first two. The first two just chronicled the event, just told us what happened, like a historical narrative. But here, we have a little bit of interpretation as well. These are Moses' words again, and he's recalling more than just the rock, but the rock is in here as well. And he sort of spiritually interprets what's happened for the people and us to realize what was going on there. So we'll read the first, we'll start in verse 1 and just see how far we go. "The commandment which I give you today, you must be very careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, figs and pomegranates, a land of olives and oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he gave you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." So that's those verses there. We have remembrance is being commanded. This is one of the many discourses from Moses, with these great speeches that he delivers to the people of God there in Deuteronomy. And he commands this remembrance. He wants the people to remember what God has done for them. He wants them to remember the provisions that are made by God for them in the wilderness. And he wants them in particular to remember those instances that we've mentioned now in Exodus 14 to 17, where at the moment that they were faithless and did not believe that God would bring them to the land in their way, he provided for them. He says, remember the manna. Remember when you were hungry and you said, God has brought us here to die. Then God provided for you and then brought you here. Remember the water that came out of the rock. Remember you were faithless and says, God has brought us here to thirst to death. Remember that God provided water for you from the rock. God's provision saved you when you were an unfaithful people. And so he explains this significance to them. There's a reason for it. It's not just for the sake of remembering. Like how we don't remember the times when the Lord has blessed us for nothing, we remember it because it humbles us. He says, the Lord did this to you to humble you, to prevent you from becoming proud. And so it's as early on as this chapter in Deuteronomy, in the same lifetime as the events of the rock being split open in the wilderness, that the people are being brought by Moses to understand. Look back to that historical event and realize its spiritual significance. God provides, God saves unfaithful, sinful, rebellious people. And that's what we need to do. We need to look back at these events in history, these historical events where God has saved his unfaithful people, and remember the spiritual significance. And that is what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians, as we'll see at the end. He is casting our minds back to a historical event, a real thing that actually happened, and say, see the spiritual significance, the spiritual reality here. Watch yourselves that you will not fall. Now I'm going to introduce a new little thread here into this story. Deuteronomy 8 is the first time that we have a hint at another reason why the Lord did this with the rock and the water. The reason, another part of this reason is the obedience of God's people, the law keeping of God's people. You see it coming through. He says, be careful to keep those commands that you were saved in the wilderness to bring you to the promised land, that you may obey, that you may keep the law's commands, so that you will not grow in pride, but that you'll stay humble and that you'll live long in the land and keep God's commandments and God's rules. And so that's the first hint we have of it here, and it will come up again. Okay, so that's the Pentateuch. That's the first three, and the next sections are a bit shorter. Are we clear, or do we have any questions on that? Okay, good. The Psalms are next. The Psalms are the next section of the scriptures that make reference to this. Now, does anyone want to try and guess any Psalms that you know refer to the rock? Does anyone know any? One four comes up. The first one, though, the first one we're going to look at, Psalm 78. There are three references to the rock in the Psalms. Most of them are historical recollections of what happens in the Old Testament earlier on. And the first one here is in 78, and from verse 15, we read these words. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in the abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Isn't that amazing how accurately the psalmist here is looking back at what Moses said in Deuteronomy 8, and he sees the same thing that Moses saw. I think that's amazing that we fast-forwarded now so many years, and this being so well preserved. God's people are looking back at the rock, and they are seeing the same significance. It's the Lord's kindness, the Lord's gracious provision that saves his unfaithful people. Interestingly, if you see verse 20 here, it says, behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out. It's God himself who struck the rock. And so we start to see this comparison is starting to come through. We see the rock in the Old Testament. We know that talks of Christ. And I don't think it's too far to stretch the meaning of this, to see Calvary at that point. It's not too far to stretch that. the 1400 years after the rock was split in the wilderness, we read in the Psalms that it's God who struck the rock. It's God who did this. God provided for his people. Just as Moses in the wilderness exposed the wickedness of the people, saying, "You are rebels," so God stands over Calvary and says, "You, world, are rebels." And so he strikes his son, as Moses struck the rock, to yield a life-saving stream from Christ, as Moses did from the rock. And so we see that things start to become a little bit clearer as time moves on. And that is just the general rule of Scripture. Things become clearer. And so we have it here in Psalm 78. I mean, if you put yourself in the shoes of a rabbi, you come to Psalm 78, you're looking at these verses 15 to 22. What other interpretation could you pull out other than God's people are unfaithful and God saves them anyway with his gracious provision? The next then is Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And I think this is the first one that doesn't mention the sinfulness of the people in the immediate verses anyway. Psalm 105, verses from verse 41. "He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise." You see, that ties in again there. "He remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws." That's why it happened. He remembered his people, he provided for them, that they may keep his laws. And it ties in again with all this, all that Moses said is coming through again in the Psalms, that God saves his people so that they might reach the promised land and live holy lives. And so we are plucked from the kingdom of darkness. We are plucked from slavery to sin by Christ, and we are placed in his kingdom that we may live holy lives. And so the spiritual significances keep coming out. And one of my favorite things about Psalm 105 is, though it's 45 verses long, it makes no reference at all to the works of the people of God. Though it's this long, that it's only and ever talking of what God did to save them, what God did to bring them to the promised land. To him be all the glory, the psalmist says. Then the last one is Psalm 114. I did hear someone say it. If you're going to memorize a whole psalm, start with this one, because it's only 8 verses long. And the last two verses go like this: "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters." So this psalm summarizes in just 8 verses all of God's powerful deliverances of God's people from Egypt. Of all the miraculous provisions to recall for God's people bringing them to the promised land, he mentions only 3. He doesn't mention the plagues. He doesn't mention the bringing down of the armies. He mentions the Red Sea crossing, the Jordan crossing, and the splitting of the rock. It's put on that higher pedestal by the psalmist. The miracles clearly held a place of particular significance for the Jewish historians as they go to pains, as Moses did, to encourage God's people to never forget what God did when he broke open the rock and gave you water to save you, to bring you to the promised land. And we must never forget what God did in breaking open his son, Christ the rock, on the cross, to bring forth that life-saving stream that we may be brought into his kingdom to serve him with holy lives. We must never forget it. So that's the Psalms, and we'll move on to the prophets next, unless anyone has any questions or thoughts or anything. I'm not getting my hopes up now. I'm being really clear. The prophets then. Isaiah 48 is the first one. This is the last two now for the Old Testament. They stayed true to the same message, that it is God's provision that saves his faithless people. And here we have Isaiah 48. And here the curtain is lifted a little bit higher on the rock being Christ. 48, and from, we'll start in verse 17. Now, these are the peculiar words of God the Son. God the Son is speaking here, so keep that in mind. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who teaches you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. So that's the sinfulness of the people. And then it turns, and he's speaking to his children in exile, and he says, go forth from Babylon, come out of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. So you have again the faithless rebellion and gracious provision in the two halves of that little reading, those verses there. And he reiterates then the sinfulness and the disobedience of Israel and the judgment that they had to go through because of it, before he calls them to leave the Babylonian in exile and remember and declare that God split open the rock and waters gushed out to save us. And so by the time of the prophets, the spiritual significance of what happened at that event is really established now. It doesn't have to be explained, it's just established and stated. And here again we see the people are called to remember what God does. When they are unfaithful, God remains faithful to them, because the cycle is being repeated yet again. The people are faithless, and so they are led into the wilderness of a Babylonian exile. And there, they are met with the gracious provision of God, who brings them back. And all the way they're supposed to be singing, God saves his unfaithful people. God provided for us in the wilderness when we were unfaithful. God provided for us in Babylon when we were unfaithful. And now he's bringing us back to the promised land. You see, it's repeating again. And the people are meant to keep this very much in mind, that we are unfaithful, but God is faithful. Praise the Lord. God is faithful. And it's the same for us here and now. When we are unfaithful and the Lord leads us into wildernesses of chastisement, we are to come out singing, the Lord is faithful to me when I am unfaithful to him. So although they were rebellious against the Lord, rebellious against his prophets, sent into the wilderness of exile for them, he will provide and bring them back. And they're to recall that rock and sing its praises all the way. And so is often the case, the revelation of Scripture is unraveling and it becomes slightly clearer and clearer and clearer as it hurtles on to the New Testament dawn. Because here we have God the Son speaking to his people, and he says, remember the rock, which is a picture of myself, which is a provision from God to you when you are unfaithful. See what's happening? God the Son is speaking, and he says, remember the rock, which is me, God's provision for you when you are unfaithful. And the last one, there's one more reference to the rock in the Old Testament. Do we know where it is? It's Nehemiah 9. Now, this would be a long reading, and as we're, let's see, do we have enough time? No, we don't have enough time. So basically, it's the first 36 verses. Cast your eyes over these. This is where the first few verses give us some context. On the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then certain people stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord. And they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and so on. And so it's in this context then of confession of their sin that they are talking about the Lord's gracious provision for them in the wilderness, and they even relate this time when the Lord split open the rock and gave them water to drink. So it's this historical review, which includes a confession of their sin and the sin of their fathers all the way through the wilderness, their sin of their fathers against the kings and the prophets that God had raised up against for them, to lead them, to shepherd them, just as they had rebelled against Moses, who the Lord had raised up to shepherd them. And they say that you brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. It's in that context of the sinfulness of their fathers that they say, you provided the water. You see, I think before I came to look at it in this way, I was thinking of the rock as being God brings his people from Egypt to the promised land, and so they're going to need water, and so he provides it miraculously. But rather, we should think of it like this. God is going to bring his people from Egypt to the promised land, and they rebelled, and they wanted it there, they wanted it then. And so it's bittersweet water that the Lord brings for them miraculously. He provides for them in that context of their sinfulness. Now, before we go on into the New Testament, I want to say how absolutely staggering it is, remarkable, that the Bible, written by so many authors over thousands of years, retains not just a single and unadulterated message, but the same interpretation of that message. Think about how unlikely that is. We've got tens of authors writing over thousands of years, and they're all saying the same, not just the same events, recording with accuracy the same events, but the same interpretation of them. Think of in the history of our country, a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse. If you go back 2,000 years in this country, you'd have pagans thinking that either the world's going to come to an end, or this means that I need to plant a different crop this year. You see, they see the eclipse and they think it means something. And then you fast forward 2,000 years, and we know it means something completely different. See, so it's in the same place, it's the same people, essentially, but it's just time has separated how we look at these events. But here, the Lord is involved. And the same events are looked back at by people separated by culture, language, time, location, and they see the same spiritual significance. God saves his unfaithful people graciously. I think that's a wonderful thing, and worth remembering when we read these verses, when we're speaking with our colleagues and with our friends and our family, and they say, the Bible's all made up. The odds of this are so slim that so many people are agreeing for so long on the same things. So let's go into the New Testament then. Now, I would argue that the New Testament has two references to the rock, and I'm not going to give you 1 Corinthians, so which is the other? It's not explicit. It's in John 19. And this is my favorite bit. John 19, this is the crucifixion of our Lord. So John 19 and from verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows what he's telling is the truth, so that you may believe. So it's the event of the crucifixion, during which blood and water spill from the split side of Christ our Lord, the Son of God, who was speaking to us in Isaiah 48. In this instant on the cross, we see the sum of all of these Old Testament allusions. You see, remember now that we're talking about different events with the same spiritual significance. We have the unfaithful people of God, and they rebel against God and against his anointed, against his chosen one. They rebel against him who the Lord had selected to lead them to the promised land. You see how these things overlap. This one that he had chosen to be his representative on earth to lead these people to the land that he had promised to give them, to the promised land. He's promised to lead us to heaven. And the people unfaithful, and they rebel against God, against the one they chose, and they rise up to kill him, to stone Moses, to crucify Christ, preferring their way over God's only way. They want their way, their time, on their terms. And so they rise up to kill the one that God had given to lead them on the way to life everlasting. And it's at this point, when the sins of the people condemn them to death, God graciously makes a provision for their life-threatening need. He strikes his son, not the unfaithful people, he strikes his son, who is split open in this wilderness of sin, split open, broken, for the pouring forth of a life-saving and a life-giving flood. And so all of the Old Testament allusions, they peak here on the cross. The people were unfaithful in the wilderness, and their grumblings condemned them. You see that in Exodus 33, don't you? But the God is gracious and makes provision for them so that they need not die. And so for centuries since that event, the events are remembered and remembered and remembered, preserved and remembered with the same spiritual significance as well as the historical accuracy, so that the people might be humble and encouraged to obedience. And at the same time, these events and their interpretations draw the people not just to be humble and obedient at that point, but to look forward to one who would meet all those needs, to look forward to the one person who would be that rock, who would provide for them when they are sinful and rebellious and deserve God's punishment. They look forward to the one who would take that rebellion, that sin, that guilt away. They look forward to one who would fulfill the substitutionary role that was prophesied to us in Deuteronomy 18. When Moses says, "Behold, the Lord will bring one who is like me, a shepherd to lead you to the promised land." This one who split open the rock, this one who gave water to them when they're in the wilderness, when they're sinful, they are looking forward to one, not just who will be the rock, but will split that rock open. They're looking forward to God coming, their good shepherd, to lead them through the wilderness to heaven. They're looking forward to that because of all of these things that have been strung out in their history and their culture. And this is what we have been dragged into, this wonderful heritage. And this is realized in Christ's death, the blood and the water that was poured from his side. This blood that cleanses away our sin, this cleansing application of his death, it's applied to us, and it is what we need in order to be sin-free, in order to get us through this wilderness to the promised land. We need his blood. We need that water that was poured from his side. We need the rock to be split open, to give us life when we are dead in our sins, dead in our rebellion against God. And it is prerequisite for our good works. Because without faith, no man can please God. And faith without works is dead. It is necessary for our good works by which we can please God in this pilgrimage of our life towards the kingdom of God, and by which we can authenticate our faith, prove that it is real, prove that it is true, because we have got good works, because Christ has died and has made us clean. And then we have 1 Corinthians then, where we started. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And we'll finish here. Now, with all of that fresh in your mind, we'll go 1 Corinthians 9. We'll read the same verses. Now, these verses are among the earliest in the New Testament. This thought of Christ being the rock, it wasn't something that came to Paul after years and years of ministry and mulling and prayer, but it was early on in his ministry that he saw the significance here. This Pharisee, this rabbi, he was steeped in the law. He read Exodus 17, he read Numbers 20, he read Deuteronomy 8 and the Psalms and the Prophets, and he saw that rock. He saw, that is Christ. And so he decides to write to the Corinthians here and try and keep all of this in mind as we read the same verses that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 9 and from verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize?" As he's thinking here of the Israelites in the wilderness. "Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I find I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. These are all the people who ran the race that he just illustrated. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you see the rich history, culture, heritage, and interpretation, understanding, and light that God has shed onto his word? Paul is plumbing the depths of that to pull out this fantastic meaning out of what happened to the people and all that has been, all that we've been talking about, to give this application to the Christian church that he's writing to. See, he's writing about holy living, and he sets up the people in the wilderness as an example of what not to do. He says, they tempted Christ in the wilderness. They all drank of that rock. They all drank of the rock that was Christ, but they tempted him. They were saying, go on then, if you're going to get us to the promised land, do it now. Do it our way. Give us food, give us water, give us quail. They wanted it their way on their terms, and we don't want to be holy. And so Paul lifts up this example, this bad example, and he says, they're examples to you. You should be living holy lives, obedient lives. Just as Moses says that rock is supposed to make us obedient, and the psalmist says that rock was supposed to bring us to obedience. Here he says, remembering that rock, remembering Christ, remember that he died for you, that you may be holy. Therefore, live holy lives. Be careful that you do not fall. Don't rebel against him. And so Paul is just continuing the notion that was set out by the Old Testament writers, the depictions of the desert wanderings. Although God's people are elect and holy, it says in 1 Peter, they are plagued by indwelling sin. And many of them do not keep faith in God's promises. Paul's logic is that we ought to remember that rock, that God alone affords that deliverance. God alone is the one who delivers us from our sin and makes it possible for us to live holy. Look at it like this. The people in the wilderness and us, both are elect and holy of God, chosen by him. Both are promised that they will reach the holy land, the promised land, heaven, that God has promised to them. Both them and us are sinners, rebels against God and against the one that he has chosen to lead us. And although he is perfect and God chosen, we rebel against him. We don't listen to what he says. And we sin in our lives every day, don't we? Both of us are faithless people. But both of us remember the rock that God split open for us when we were in desperate need. God split that rock open, and from it came waters that will never run dry, waters that will satisfy us forever, waters that cleanse us from our sin, waters that go into us and spring up out of us to everlasting life, waters that when we drink we will never thirst again. This is Christ. He is the provision for his faithless people in the wilderness. He is the provision for us in our faithless wanderings on our way to the promised land. And this rock says to us, live holy. Live holy. Live obediently. Listen to what God says. Listen to what his servant, Christ, says, his shepherd, who he's given to take you all the way home. Now, it is possible to obey the commandments of God. It is possible to have faith and believe in his promise that he will get us to heaven. But it's only by faith in Christ, by faith in that rock, his provision, whom he has given to us as a gift, when we have faith in him.